have no place at all. There will never be a sermon preached to sinners, for the sinner had refused to heed the call. There will be no mourning over wayward loved ones. There will be no lonely nights of pleading prayer. All our burdens and our anguish will be lifted at that meeting in the air.
There is going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. I am going to meet you, there in that home beyond the sky. Some singing you will hear, never heard by mortal ear, will be glorious.
Everyone, I'm Chaplain John McTernan, and this is our Saturday night outpouring of the Holy Spirit night. And I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad everyone that's here is here. So I have a movie that I want to show about the Azusa Street Revival of 1906, April 1906. And it also includes the massive earthquake in San Francisco that actually was felt in Los Angeles where the Azusa Street Revival started. And I'm very interested in watching this myself. But before we get into the movie tonight, let's go to Uber Conference. And Sister Kathy is there. Hello, Sister Kathy.
That was delightful. It sounded perfect. There wasn't a hiccup or a skip or anything. So praise God.
Yeah, what Sister Kathy is talking about is for the last, what would you say, 2 weeks, Sister Kathy?
Yeah, somewhere about there.
Yeah. I've been having sound problems, mostly coming from YouTube, but it's also been affecting here in dial pad. But anyways, I'm glad that that sounded really good, and hopefully the voice coming from YouTube will work good tonight also. And then we have Sister Sharon here. Sister Kathy and everyone, I wanted to let you know that Patty called me this morning and his mother passed away.
Oh.
So, yeah. He had just left the room with her. She had liver failure. He had just left the room and his daughter stayed, and the daughter came out very shortly after that and said that his mother had passed away.
Aww.
Okay, Sister Sharon, hello.
Yes, hello, Captain John. And that is that's sad news for Patty. So you know, having to go through this, and we just pray that Patty's mom was saved and that it is good reason to not be totally upset.
Right. Right. Yeah, that's what I prayed with him about this morning.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And then we have Sister Rita. Hello, Rita.
Hello, Chaplain John. And it's good to be here. And hello to everyone.
Okay.
Hey, sweetie.
All right. And then this is most likely Gigi and Randy.
Yes.
All right.
We are here. We are here and looking forward to it, and blessings to everyone.
Okay. All right. So let's give the big test here to see how the sound is going. And we will, I have to open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time together, Lord. I thank you for the inspiration that we've had from these movies. Some of them still stand out in my mind, Lord, with Oral Roberts and the Armenians, Lord, the great Armenian revival, and the one also the Russian revival right under the nose of Stalin, Lord. It was amazing. And other great, teachings in that we watch. So we thank you for this inspiration, Lord. May these things that we have seen in history all come together now, right at the time we're living, Lord. And there'll be a tremendous outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank you now. In the awesome name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever I do is always under the blood of the everlasting covenant that you made with us on Calvary. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now let me dig this up. This is about Azusa Street, the great revival that took place in started in April of 1906.
Stirred up power. Miracles. God. Signs.
Feel the Pentecostal explosion.
It began there, but it spread to the whole world.
The world had just entered the 20th century. The United States was under the leadership of its 26th president, Theodore Roosevelt. And Los Angeles was about to experience something it could never have imagined. Hi, my name is Matt Gibson, and I have been given the honor and privilege of sharing with you a most remarkable story. It is the story of real events, real people, and a real God. It was a warm April day in the spring of 1906 when a group of African-American Christians gathered in a simple home on Bonnie Bray Street in downtown Los Angeles, where they prayed and waited on God's Spirit. A pastor-teacher named William Seymour was with them that night. The son of a slave who fought in the Civil War for the Union Army, Seymour left his home in Louisiana at an early age and became a committed Christian after smallpox blinded him in one eye. The night of April 9th, Seymour met with a small gathering of people. He preached from the Bible, Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. A man named Edward S. Lee was baptized in the Spirit and began to speak in tongues. Soon after, a woman named Jenny Moore was also baptized in the Spirit.
It seemed as if a vessel broke within me, and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech and languages God had given me. Jenny Moore.
What happened inside that house set on a hill separated fathers from sons and mothers from daughters. It invited ridicule from the press and divided congregations in Los Angeles and all over the United States. At the same time, it changed lives forever and forged friendships that crossed racial and economic barriers that endured until death. By the end of April, The Bible study on Bonnie Bray had grown so rapidly that it moved to new quarters on Azusa Street. Within a year, as many as 1,300 people crowded into the hall and gathered out on the dirt street to attend meetings. Upstairs, walls were full of crutches and canes left behind by those who had been healed. It spawned a dozen denominations, and today, roughly 600 million people worldwide trace their spiritual roots to its dirt floors and plain wooden altar. History refers to what happened inside the whitewashed wood structure at 312 Azusa Street as the Azusa Street Revival. In the late 1800s and early 1900s, America had one foot in its pioneer past and another in the industrial age. Sugar was 4 cents a pound, and eggs were a penny apiece. But a 3-minute phone call from Denver to New York cost $11, more than a week's wages. Only 1 in 10 Americans had a high school education. Yet, by 1903, the Wright brothers had lifted off from Kitty Hawk in a contraption they called a lighter-than-air plane. Thousands of miniature movie theaters known as Nickelodeons were offering Americans a 5-cent peek at moving pictures. And Thomas Edison had already produced a feature film. The nation had one foot in the past and the other tentatively placed in the future. And so did the church. Things began to change before the turn of the century when the Wesleyan Holiness movement that sprang up after the Civil War claimed sanctification was a second work of grace and abandoned its attempts to convince the Methodist Church of the doctrine. New denominations sprang up around the country and gravitated toward a third work of grace. They called the baptism in the Holy Spirit.
The first people in the world, the first time they heard about Pentecost was from Azusa Street. In Europe, they always said it started at Azusa Street. So as far as, I'd say, American Pentecostalism started in Topeka. Worldwide Pentecostalism started at Azusa Street.
Well, Azusa Street is, of course, a point which historically the contemporary Pentecostal charismatic movement points back to as perhaps the awakening that spawned so much of what is taking place globally today. Not just the remarkable nature of speaking with tongues, but the ongoing flow of the supernatural that is characterized by the gifts or the charismata of the Holy Spirit.
Among those men and women who sought a closer walk with God was a young William J. Seymour.
If you would have to say, who was the Luther or the Calvin or the Wesley of the Pentecostal movement, you just about have to say Seymour, and that the movement really originated in a little black church that became integrated in Los Angeles.
As near as we can tell, he was the child of individuals who had been, I think, formerly slaves. He spent some time trying to find, after the end of slavery, his relatives, his family, had some degree of success. Somewhere along the way, he lost a sight, as near as we can tell, in one of his eyes. He became associated with religious circles and ultimately started to associate with individuals who were the precursors of modern-day Pentecostals.
Seymour and those who were with him knew that the revival wasn't about them. They walked in great humility. They were people that were from the wrong side of town for the most part, and yet their humility was visited by God. It allowed for what many have considered some of the greatest harmony in the history of Christianity.
Seymour's father, Simon Simon, was a slave and a brick worker by trade who fought in the Civil War with the Corps Africain. Simone died from diseases he contracted in the Louisiana swamps while serving with the Union Army. And his passing
left his family destitute. His son William left behind his home in Centerville, where he straddled the fence between Baptist and Catholic traditions and migrated north to Indianapolis. There, he joined an all-black congregation and worked as a waiter to support himself. From Indianapolis, Seymour moved to Cincinnati, where he experienced the second work of grace known as sanctification to the people in the holiness movement.
Sanctified means getting certain things out of your life that are destructive, that are sinful, and that's sanctifying oneself.
I think sanctification is the second work, is a process that, because once you're born again, you are set apart and God begins to deal with you. You hate the things you once loved. You love new things. You know, you love things you never thought you would love. I think that's the process of sanctification.
During that time, Seymour associated himself with the Evening Light Saints, also known as the Church of God, Anderson, Indiana. Daniel Warner's small denomination was known for its teachings on sanctification and on Christian unity. Members lived austere lives patterned after the first century saints. They did not drink coffee, nor did they wear jewelry or attend popular entertainment. By 1904, Seymour had traveled south and west to Jackson, Mississippi, where he was discipled by Charles P. Jones, a co-founder of the Church of God in Christ. In 1905, Seymour moved to Houston, where a holiness preacher named Lucy Farrell introduced him to Charles F. Parham. Parham was the leader of the Topeka Outpouring of 1901 and was a recognized full gospel preacher.
There's been a lot of discussion between historians as to where the Pentecostal movement started. You have to say that the doctrine and the experience was pioneered by Charles Fox Parham in 1901 in Topeka, Kansas. That's the beginning of the movement as a distinct theological movement with a distinct experience. They called it the touch felt around the world. And then his disciple, Seymour, comes to Los Angeles and the great Azusa Street Revival takes place. But it didn't become a worldwide movement until Azusa Street. So what I see is that you had two major founders of the movement, Parham and Seymour. And you had to have both.
Seymour studied under the Apostolic Faith Evangelist, who taught three separate works of the Holy Spirit: salvation, sanctification, and the baptism in the Spirit.
Based on the second work of grace, the sanctifying aspect is quite key, because it was in the aspect of being sanctified that the group in Topeka, Kansas, and other parts of the country seriously sought God. They sought God. Because now when you start talking about living a certain life, ordering your life a certain way, now you understand that your energies aren't sufficient for that.
Salvation. When a person receives Jesus Christ into their heart, the power of God is now living within them. Sanctification is the cleansing up of the old person into this new person because of the power of God operating in their life.
Curiously, Parham's Bryan Hall Bible School was racially segregated, and Seymour was obliged to listen to Parham's lessons from the hallway. He was not allowed to sit with his white brothers and sisters in class, nor was he allowed to tarry with them at the altar. Those humbling circumstances did not make William Seymour bitter. Instead, they focused his attention on God. Years later, Parham would call Seymour the most humble man I ever met. While God humbled Seymour in Houston, the prayers of thousands and the work of many hands prepared Los Angeles for revival.
It would be a great mistake to attribute the Pentecostal beginning in Los Angeles to any one man, either in prayer or preaching. Pentecost did not drop suddenly out of heaven. Frank Bartlett.
This was especially true during 1905, when a physically infirmed Bartleman worked the streets of Los Angeles and called for revival wherever he went.
Like a modern-day John the Baptist, Bartleman, an itinerant pastor, spent most of his nights in prayer, his days preaching, distributing tracts, and promising Los Angeles that revival was coming.
Frank Bartleman is a funny guy. He has an odd pedigree, in a sense. He's reared in Pennsylvania. His father's a Roman Catholic. His mother is a Quaker. It's an odd mix. He is converted as a young man, I think, through Temple Baptist Church in Philadelphia, feels like he's called into ministry.
Frank Bartleman was not involved with the Topeka revival. He had come to Los Angeles from the East, but there was no connection between him and Charles Palm before he came and met William Seymour.
Bartleman used to come and see my father, and I remember he was kind of a tall, stiff man and carried a little black bag. Oh, I was probably 7 or 8 or 9.
Bartleman wasn't alone. Joseph Smale, pastor of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles, sought more of God and traveled to Wales to meet Evan Roberts, leader of the Great Welsh Revival of 1904. That revival so changed the complexion of Welsh society that mules pulling coal loads out of the mines had to be retrained because the teamsters who urged them on now did so without anger or cursing. When Smale returned to Los Angeles, energized by the experience in Wales, he was instrumental in the birth of a revival that went on for 4 months, Smale promised his congregation.
Pentecost has not come, but it is coming.
After 15 weeks of nonstop revival meetings that taxed his congregation's patience and tested their commitment, the pastoral committee of the First Baptist Church of Los Angeles voted to dismiss Smale. A disappointed Frank Bartleman commented,
"What an awful position for a church to take, to throw God out."
While attending Bible school in Houston in 1905, William Seymour pastored Lucy Farrell's Small Holiness Church while she traveled to Kansas with the Parhams. A visitor from Los Angeles named Neely Terry attended services and came away impressed with Seymour. When she returned to Los Angeles, she recommended Seymour to a small group of believers pastored by Julia Hutchins. They sent Seymour train fare and invited him to come west. Although Parham did not feel Seymour was ready, Seymour felt differently.
It was divine call that brought me from Houston, Texas to Los Angeles. The Lord put it in the heart of one of the saints in Los Angeles to write to me that she felt the Lord would have me come over there and do a work when I came, for I felt it was the leading of the Lord. The Lord sent the means, and I came to take charge of a mission on Santa Fe Street.
Seymour crossed an America in which 2 out of 3 citizens lived rurally. There were 8,000 cars in the United States, but only 144 miles of paved roads. There were no skyscrapers in the Los Angeles of that day, even though the traffic was quite modern. Los Angeles had 256 churches, or one church for every 1,000 people. By February 1906, the hearts of many believers in those churches were on fire. Stirred up by the Holy Spirit, they felt that God Himself was standing in the doorway.
The Pentecostal manifestation did not come like a huge prairie fire. For years, there had been a necessary time of preparation as God readied the hearts of His people. At Reverend Smale's New Testament Church, believers joined hands one afternoon in February after a service and prayed that God would pour out His Spirit speedily with signs following. Frank Bartleman.
As Smale's congregation prayed, Julia Hutchins and the 8 families that had sent Seymour train fare left the Bonnie Bray home of Richard and Ruth Asbury and leased a building on Santa Fe. There, they waited for the arrival of William Joseph Seymour. As Seymour's train chugged westward across the Arizona desert, there were 46 states in the Union and $46 million in the Treasury. Construction on the Titanic had not yet begun, and the tallest structure in the world was the Eiffel Tower. Babe Ruth was 11. Seymour arrived at the Santa Fe Railway's La Grande Station on February 22nd. On that platform, a traveler was just as likely to hear Spanish, German, Chinese, or Russian as he was English. Even though some claim Hutchins wanted to turn over her small flock to Seymour, his emphasis on tongues and his premillennialist views alarmed her. After Seymour preached enough sermons to clarify his doctrinal position, she locked him out of the facility. After only a week in Los Angeles, the holiness man from Houston had worn out his welcome. Unemployed and discouraged, Seymour accepted an invitation to break bread at the home of Edward S. Lee of the Peniel Mission. The gracious Lee knew his guest had nowhere to go, so he invited Seymour to remain at his home. Except to offer him hospitality, Lee did not know what to do with Seymour, and Seymour did not know where to turn next. Together, the two men turned to prayer. Sometimes they prayed all night, and in the morning, Lee would get off his knees and leave for his job at a local bank while Seymour remained behind, praying and reading God's word. As the days went by, other believers heard of Seymour's devotion to prayer and came to the Lee home and joined him. Soon, Seymour increased his daily prayer time from 5 hours to 7 hours a day. Richard and Ruth Asbury invited him to hold a prayer meeting at their home. After their invitation, Seymour sent to Houston for two helpers, Joseph A. Warren and Lucy F. Farrell, and entered into a season of prayer at the home on Bonnie Bray. On April 6th, the humble pastor proposed a 10-day fast to his small band of believers. Edward S. Lee and his wife signed on, as did Emma Cotton, the Asburys, and a woman who later became Seymour's wife, Jenny Moore. On the evening of April 9th, Lee and Seymour walked to the Asbury home. After singing and lots of prayer, Seymour preached on Acts 2:4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them.
The baptism of the Holy Spirit is the infilling of God operating in that person. And when God is operating in such a way, there are manifestations. Speaking in tongues is when we aren't able to articulate the way we are accustomed to, because it's not cognitive. It becomes a spiritual experience. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual communication connecting us directly with God.
The infilling of the Holy Spirit, we believe, is the initial physical evidence. And the proof of that is down through the years, those who have received this experience have spoken and do speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives enablement. So not only is it biblical and Bible-based, but it is historical because of the subsequent experiences by those who have received the infilling of the Holy Spirit.
Your spirit joins in with the Holy Spirit as you pray in tongues, so that you're brought into the presence of God in a new way.
I think a lot of people have lack of knowledge, and they don't bother to study and to learn about the gifts of the Spirit. So I would really encourage anyone that doesn't know much about the gifts of the Spirit or has been taught against speaking in tongues, doesn't speak in tongues, but would like to speak in tongues, don't know if they want to speak in tongues, I encourage them to be open and to study and to read and to pray about it and to ask God to do a full work in their life with everything that He wants them to have.
Around 6 p.m., Seymour prayed for Lee, and his friend began speaking in tongues. At the same time, Jenny Moore fell from her stool.
The power of God fell, and I was baptized in the Holy Ghost and fire with the evidence of speaking in tongues. As I looked to God, it seemed as if a vessel broke within me, and water surged up through my being, which, when it reached my mouth, came out in a torrent of speech in the languages God had given me. The message came with power, so quick that but few words would have been recognized. Interpretation of each message followed in English. I sang under the power of the Spirit in many languages, and in the home where the meeting was held, the Spirit led me to the piano, where I played and sang under inspiration, although I had not learned to play.
Acts 2:4 said it. They were all filled with the Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think you have to do some things in faith. You begin, you open your mouth, you move your lips, you move your tongue, but He gives the shape of that beautiful sound, and He knows what He's praying through you. And this goes beyond your mind.
For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. That means my mind. Now listen to this carefully. For if I pray, that's if I do this, if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prays.
1 Corinthians 14, I think it's the first verse, says, He that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So that means God's going to let me speak to Him in the Spirit, and He's not going to let you. God is not a respecter of persons. Everybody should want to speak directly to God. So that's one of the few scriptures that tell you you can speak directly to God. And then Jude 20 says, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Everybody should want to do that.
Several other believers were knocked to the ground by the power of the Spirit. Their shouts of joy could be heard throughout the neighborhood. Curious neighbors gathered, and when the faithful moved to the front porch, they spoke in tongues and praised God, and the word spread rapidly. By the next morning, the crowd of witnesses had grown so great that it was difficult to approach the house. Standing on a slight rise, the structure's placement made the porch a natural pulpit. For 3 days and nights, the prayer group worshiped God continually. Hundreds came to Christ, and at 4 a.m. on the third day, Brother Seymour was baptized in the Holy Ghost.
You see, if I am not desirous of the infilling of the Holy Spirit of the empire, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is not going to force Himself upon a person. It's a result of desire. They that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled.
Then in February of 1976, I was crying out to God. I'll never forget it. And I was on my way to work, and I just said, God, there's got to be more than this. Something's wrong in my life. You have to do something. I can't go on like this anymore. And that day, in my automobile, I was filled with the Holy Spirit. I just had a phenomenal touch from God. And, you know, different people experience a touch from God and express it in different ways. For me, I felt like someone took my head off, filled me full of liquid love, and put my head back on and turned me loose. And I know in the book of Acts, the early disciples were accused of being drunk because they were acting very unusual. Well, I felt like I was drunk, but in a different way. I felt like for about 3 weeks I was drunk on the love of God.
Many strange things had happened in Los Angeles in the name of religion, and A.G. Osterberg, pastor of the Full Gospel Assembly, felt it was his duty to protect his flock from fanaticism and to lead them in the paths of righteousness. He decided to secretly attend the Bonnie Brae prayer meeting.
My idea of going alone was a lost cause. When three of my deacons, brothers Worthington, Weaver, and Dodge, announced they were going to the prayer meeting, that meeting on Bonnie Brae convinced me, not because of the speaking in tongues or the pattern of the meeting, but because I could sense they were spiritual people. There was no nonsense going on. Although I didn't quite understand the matter of speaking in tongues, I was convinced these people were sincere. That night, as I drove home, I asked myself, Arthur, what are you going to do? A.G. Osterberg, Full Gospel Businessman's Voice, May 1966.
Osterberg's response was to gather his church together and study the book of Acts. Take pause and read the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2. I'll wait.
The issue of speaking with tongues, unfortunately, has been so categorically discussed for so long as a proof or a sign that I think the real purpose of tongues is completely, in many circles, overlooked. The real purpose of the spiritual language for every believer, not the gift of tongues that operates with interpretation as in a prophetic sense in a congregation, but the spiritual language that abounds in the life of the private worship and prayer life of a believer who opens to that manifestation.
You know, the Bible says that the doctrines of men can steal the power of God from the gospel. And so we need to all make sure we're reading our Bibles and finding out for ourselves what God has to say about the power of the Holy Spirit in our daily lives.
I would say one of the primary factors in terms of being a foundation, a pillar of the Pentecostal movement was, number one, a strong belief in the truth and the legitimacy of the Word of God, the thing that caused them to begin to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit was that they read about it taking place in the Word of God.
This book is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So the more of the Holy Spirit you have, the more inspiration you're going to get out of the book He inspired, because He leads us to truth. His major, major mission of the Holy Spirit is to lead you to truth.
While Osterberg's congregation studied the Word, the little group on Bonnie Bray had grown so large their weight caused the front porch to collapse. So they found a small building east of the city center on a dirt street not far from the Los Angeles River, marked for sale and rented for $8 a month. It had served as a stable, a storage building with apartments upstairs, and as a church. Numbers above the door marked it as 312 Azusa Street. Soot from a fire still coated the inside walls, and a replacement roof with a flat asphalt design topped the structure. It had a dirt floor downstairs. The upstairs was divided into apartments by rough wood boarding. A.G. Osterberg was asked to help get the building into shape. Since he was the paymaster for J.V. McNeil Construction Company, men willing to pick up extra work were easy to find.
I sent three men over, and the ladies working there started their day with a prayer meeting and promptly had one of my workers down on his knees getting converted. To the best of my knowledge, the first convert at Azusa Street Mission was a Roman Catholic construction worker. In fact, many who were converted at Azusa Street were Catholics. I asked one Catholic man who'd been converted.
Converted? I don't understand. All I know is one day Jesus jumped into my heart.
A.G. Osterberg, Full Gospel Businessman's Voice, May 1966.
Osterberg used some wood to build an altar and lay out benches in a square design with wooden crates at its center that served as a pulpit. On Saturday, April 14, the day before Easter, a handful of believers crowded into Azusa Street for the first service. Bonnie Bray and Azusa Street caused such a commotion that the Los Angeles Daily Times sent a reporter to the Azusa Street Mission on April 17th. He wrote a highly critical article that appeared the next day under the title, Weird Babble of Tongues.
Breathing strange utterances and mouthing a creed which no sane mortal could understand, a new religious sect has started in Los Angeles. Meetings are held in a tumble-down shack on Azusa Street, and devotees of the weird doctrine practice the most fanatical rites, preach the wildest theories, and work themselves into a state of mad excitement in their peculiar zeal. Colored people and a sprinkling of whites compose the congregation, and worshippers spend hours swaying forth and back in a nerve-wracking attitude of prayer and supplication. They claim to have the gift of tongues and to be able to comprehend the babble.
The newspapers had all kind of depictions and all kind of funny caricatures as it related to what he was doing. And he had to be thick-skinned. In fact, he had to have his mind made up that he was going to do the will of God.
In the midst of of all of the opposition, it still spread. In fact, I think the opposition helped it spread.
What were these people doing? They were speaking in other tongues, many times totally could not be understood. It looked like confusion from the outside, and even from Christians. They couldn't understand what was going on. No one had ever seen anything quite like this in that day. And really, the whole world was asking the same question that was asked on the day of Pentecost. And the King James Version says, all those that had gathered in Jerusalem for that day, when they heard the apostles and the 120 speaking in other tongues, they said, what means this, or what does this mean?
Man is always trying to shut down things that they don't understand, but God will always find a remnant to work through. He'll always find somebody whose heart is fully open to Him, and He'll move through them, whether it's one person or a small room full. There's always people praying, seeking more of God, and God knows where they're at, and He'll move through them.
As amused Los Angeles residents read the Times' doubting account, the unexpected happened. San Francisco was hammered by a powerful earthquake that destroyed the city. Thousands died when fires devastated the city's mostly wooden construction. News of the disaster spread over the wires to Los Angeles. As people gathered to discuss San Francisco's destruction, two aftershocks shook Los Angeles just before noon. And Angelenos began to wonder if they were next.
First in a trickle, but then in a flood. Men began to fear God, and this paved the way for revival. The newspapers ridiculed and abused the meetings, but they gave us free advertising. What people don't realize is that outside persecution never hurt the work. Instead, it brings crowds. If you ask me, the devil overdid himself. Frank Bartleman.
In a city of 230,000, 40,000 tracts about the earthquake were distributed in a week, and the mission on Azusa Street began to fill up.
Within a short time, the Azusa Street mission was crowded almost to suffocation. Many were seated in the windows, and scores who could not enter crowded around the lobby and struggled for a view. Los Angeles, Daily Times.
The first day on Azusa Street, about 100 people crowded inside. After the earthquake, meetings were held every night and the crowd doubled each day until by the end of April, there were 800 people inside and 500 outside. Services on Sunday lasted from morning until late into the night. A.G. Osterberg.
Those who came weren't all believers or seekers of a closer walk with God.
I was preaching in a tent at 7th and Spring Streets when somebody told me about the Azusa Street Mission. As I'd been preaching many years, I went there along with many teachers and preachers and gospel workers to straighten out their doctrine and contend with Brother Seymour. But the contention was all ours because Brother Seymour had complete control over his spirit. The scripture says, great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. No amount of strife or accusation disturbed him. He sat behind that packing case and smiled at us until we were all condemned by our activities. We admired his sanctified life, and it was his humility and his character that attracted people to the mission. Glenn A. Cook, Apostolic Faith, November 1906.
Sometimes at the old Azusa Mission, they rang a bell when the time came for preaching, so that those who were upstairs praying could come downstairs for the services. A teenaged girl named Catherine Scott was in the upper room when the bell sounded. But instead of going downstairs, moved of the Spirit, she rose and pointed at a man who had just entered the stairway, and she spoke to him in a language other than her own. Trembling, the man took Catherine by the arm and went downstairs and spoke to those assembled. He said, I am a Jew, and I came to this city to investigate this speaking in tongues, that I might use what I found in my lectures against the Christian religion. This girl just spoke to me in the Hebrew language and told me my first and last names, my occupation, and my business in the city, and she called upon me to repent. And the man dropped to his knees and cried and prayed as though his heart would break. They speak with other tongues. John Sherrill.
Some persons attending the meeting in those early days of revival were not seekers of truth, but came to mock them and find fault, and they do so presently. But this is true of every mighty work of the Spirit. It would be unlike Satan not to stir up opposition, indiscretions, and counterfeiting, because he is an expert at such things. Yes, he has as many counterfeits among the Pentecostals as he does among the Methodists. A.W. Org.
If, for example, in one of our services, someone, which is common in a lot of charismatic Pentecostal churches, but if someone just started just running up and down the aisles, I mean, just running the aisles, yeah, you know, I feel the Lord. I always feel a little bit conflicted, because on the one hand, if that's the Lord, I don't want to turn that down. On the other hand, I wonder, but is that just that person responding to the Holy Spirit and kind of getting a little bit out of order? The balance between the move of the Spirit and what Paul says, doing things decently and in order, which you wrote to a charismatic church, that's always a tough balance. On the other hand, I believe sometimes God can give us even eccentric people. And God gave them to us not so much for us to settle them down. Now, maybe they need to learn to be more mature, but he also gives us people like that to raise our spiritual temperature. So even when I correct things, when something to me gets a little bit out of whack, I always ask myself, but is God still saying something through this?
Three times a day, 7 days a week, for 3 years the services went on, led by the Spirit, not by the will of men.
One of the brothers would open in prayer and commit the meeting to God to keep us from emotionalism and crooked spirits. Apostolic Faith, 1908.
If someone would pound the seat with their hand, Brother Seymour would go to them gently and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Brother, that is the flesh." And a holy hush and quietness would settle down upon those tarrying there. At times, someone or some teacher would get up in the audience to read a scripture or preach a sermon or give a long testimony, and Brother Seymour would say, "Dear loved one, these meetings are different from any you have ever seen. These are Holy Ghost meetings, and no flesh can glory in the presence of our God." Rachel Sizelove.
A word concerning Brother Seymour, who is the leader of the movement under God. He is the meekest man I have ever met. He walks and talks with God. His power is in his weakness. He seems to maintain a helpless dependence on God and is as simple-hearted as a little child, and at the same time so filled with God that you feel the love and power every time you get near him. Apostolic Faith, February-March, 1907. Testimony of William Durham, pastor of the North Avenue Mission in Chicago.
Brother Seymour generally sat behind two empty shoeboxes, one on top of the other. He usually kept his head inside the top one during the meeting in prayer. There was no pride there. The services ran almost continuously, and the place was never closed, and it was never empty. The meetings did not depend on a human leader, but God's presence became more and more wonderful. In that old building, with its low rafters and bare floors, God broke strong men and women and then put them together again for his glory. Pride and self-assertion, self-importance and self-esteem did not survive for long in that place. Frank Bartleman.
No collections were taken. No bills were posted to advertise the meetings. No church or organization was back of it. All who are in touch with God realized as soon as they entered the meetings that the Holy Ghost led us. Apostolic Faith, November 1906.
No subjects or sermons were announced ahead of time, and there were no special speakers. All was spontaneous, ordered of the Spirit. We wanted to hear from God through whomever he might choose to have speak. Frank Bartleman.
Don't leave this meeting and talk about tongues. Instead, try to get people saved. But when you go, remember, apostolic power will bring apostolic persecution. If God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven your sins, you know it. And if you do not know it better than you know anything in this world, you are still in your sins. If he has given you a clean heart and sanctified your soul, you know it. If you do not know it, the work is not done. When you are sanctified, people can see it in your life. But when he baptizes you in the Holy Ghost, it brings a holy boldness to stand up before the world without fear. Man may say it is of the devil and you are drunk, but glory to God, there is a power behind you that men and women cannot deny.
The enchanting strains of the heavenly choir that sang hymns under the evident direction of the Holy Spirit, both as to words and tune, thrilled my whole being. It was not something that could be repeated at will, but was supernaturally given for each special occasion, and was one of the most indisputable evidences of the presence of God's power. The singing inspired a holy awe, a feeling of indescribable wonder in hearers with a devout attitude. A.W. Org, The Weekly Evangel, March 18th, April 8th, 1916. No instruments of music are used, none are needed. No choir, but bands of angels have been heard by some in the Spirit, and there is a heavenly singing that is inspired by the Holy Ghost. Apostolic Faith, November 1906. When about 20 persons joined in singing the heavenly chorus, it was the most ravishing and unearthly music that ever fell on mortal ears. It seemed to me then, and still does, that I did not belong in that chorus, for it came directly from heaven. William Durham.
I was a boy and had accompanied my mother, a devout Catholic woman, before she came to Azusa. As we moved to an open spot on a near bench, I suddenly felt a chill, and the hair on my arms, legs, and head stood on end. It felt as if I was surrounded by God. I was trembling, and so was my mother and everybody else. In most churches, children would be twisting in their seats and running up and down the aisles, but not at Azusa. Everyone was quiet, even babies in their mother's arms. It was not their parents who kept them quiet, because nobody said a word, not even a whisper. As my hands shook and the hair on my arms stood up, people suddenly rose to their feet and their hands shot towards heaven. My hands went up with theirs, though I hadn't tried to raise them. Even the hands of babes in arms shot towards heaven. Strong men began to cry out loud, and then the women followed. As I looked over the congregation, another chill ran down my spine. It was as if ocean waves moved from one end of the congregation to the other. Wave after wave of the Spirit rippled through the hall, like a breeze passing over a cornfield. When the hair on my arms settled down, so did the people. They settled back into their seats and prayers buzzed through the hall. Then tongues of fire suddenly appeared over the heads of some of them, and a black man with a shiny face began to speak in tongues. As he spoke, a blind white woman came off the bench like a jack-in-the-box, and she cried out, "Oh, my blessed Jesus, I can see. I can see." Praise for the precious blood of Jesus sprang to our mouths. The crowd seemed to have forgotten how to sing in English, and out of their mouths came new languages in a heavenly harmony that no human being could have learned. I cannot describe it, and no human being could ever duplicate it. We sang heavenly choruses, and in between each chorus, our eyes filled with tears. A.C. Valdez, Fire at Azusa.
Many lives were changed at Azusa Street. And through them, thousands came to experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And through those thousands, tens of thousands, and then millions more.
All right.
Those that hunger and thirst for righteousness.
I learned a tremendous amount from this movie. Was the sound clear all the way through, Sister Kathy?
Yes, I was on Rumble just listening to the whole thing, but it froze up a couple of times. I didn't see anybody in the chat say it did for them, but I just refreshed it each time, and it did good. I just love Azusa Street. It just is awesome to me.
Yes. And what I learned was two things. All the prayer that went before it.
Yeah.
There was tremendous amount of prayer. And number two, the atmosphere. They were expecting it. Significant numbers, so the remnant, was expecting it. They were crying out to the Lord for it.
Right.
And William Seymour was God's man for the hour for that.
Yes, he was.
So the prayer was the lead into it. There was significant prayer. And then also, as I had taught, it said here that it was like the San Francisco earthquake threw gasoline on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because people fear came over them for what God did to Los Angeles. And they handed out all those brochures in a short time, and they brought the people into the church, and it really threw gasoline on the fire.
Yes, absolutely. There was a reason to get in there, for sure.
Oh, it was absolutely wonderful, and I really, that I need to know, I kind of knew it, my spirit, I knew it. There was a lot of prayer behind it. Because if you read about Azusa Street, they talked about them starting to fast, a 10-day fast, and 3 days into the fast is when the Holy Spirit fell. But that was only a tiny part of the prayer. There was churches and all sorts of people praying for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Los Angeles.
Absolutely.
So that was incredibly, it was very well done. Very, very well done. And what I'm going to do now, Sister Kathy, hang on here. I've got to, I'm going to play a song, and I owe, Rita a song. And, Sister Kathy, if you would just like maybe lead in prayer after that, because, Nancy normally takes, the dog out at this time, and she can't, and, the dog is letting her know that it wants to go out. So I'm going to, so, Sister Rita.
Do dog duty.
Sister Rita, what song would you like?
Are you talking to me, Chaplain John?
Yes. I owe you a song from Thursday night.
Right. Okay. I really, really like that song. Guy Penrod, Shout to the Lord.
My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there is none like
All right, everything
you.
Sounds good, and I've got to take the dog out. Thank you.
I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. shelter, tower of refuge and strength. Let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound. Praise the wonders of your
Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you give us every day. We thank you for that beautiful, beautiful song, and that's what we're to do to you. Shout to you for all you've blessed us with, all you've given us, all you've forgiven us for, all the blessings that you have laying ahead of us and waiting on us, and especially the eternal blessing of heaven with you forever. So, Father, we thank you for every good and perfect gift. We thank you that you are the Father of lights. There's no shadow of turning in you. no diminishing of your power or authority or anointing. You are all the time, everything, forever. And Lord, we just pray that we will see you high and lifted up, that we will see you in different facets, different dimensions, different degrees of awesomeness and wonder. Oh, God, thank you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for the wedding today. That was wonderful. Thank you for the blessings that you gave. You started the world. You started Earth with a male, and that wasn't good enough. And you brought a female in, and that completed the picture. And Lord, you cause it to go. Now, Father, I come against all these spirits of gender dysphoria and wanting to have like 42 possible ways to be. Dear Lord, help us. Help us, help us. This is just demonic. It is insane. And Lord, it is just clear these people's minds. Straighten their minds up, Lord. Open the eyes of their understanding to see that they are wrong. You made everything perfect, and you produced it after its kind, not 32 different species coming together and whatever. So, Lord, thank you. I pray for the fivefold ministry that's preparing for church tomorrow. Yes, Lord, it is so wonderful to have services. I thank you for live streaming. I thank you, God, for just the internet that is so full of food and fellowship and teaching and singing and understanding. So thank you, God, for that. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, I pray for everyone right now in chat and in Rumble and on X and in Facebook and all the people that will be listening in archives. And I thank you for Azusa Street. I thank you, Father, for the way it just came to be. And we just, we're looking for the new next opening, the next awakening. So bring it on, Lord Jesus. And thank you in all you've done, all you're doing, and all you have planned. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm back, Sister Kathy.
I just refreshed and saw you. So cool.
Yep. Yeah, just in time. Dora went out just in time.
So all
these,
right.
These are things that I've got to work into my schedule because she's not in any pain, but she's limited mobility. It's it's amazing about the pain thing. Absolutely amazing.
Well, it's an answer to 4,000 prayers.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. All right. So let's have a little discussion here about the movie, the prayer before it and the anticipation and the people. See, it was like the same time period after the, the third Great Awakening. And that was Fulton Street in, Manhattan, the great outpouring there of the Holy Spirit, Fulton Street. And now it was like 50 years later. It was almost like exactly 50 years later. Well, let me see. 56, 60, 40. Yeah. It was heading towards like just a little over 50 years. And they had, the Lord was prompting them for another Holy Spirit, outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So it's exciting. And then you go to then you go 60 years and you've got the, Jesus revival that swept the country and starting in 1968. And here we are now, 56 years later. I love that. It was in the atmosphere for the great outpouring. They needed a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Yeah. And so it wasn't just William Seymour and his church praying. there had been a big lead into this, a big lead into it, with people crying out. So that's what we want here now. The crying out is taking place.
Yes, it is.
It definitely is. So exciting, exciting, exciting. Okay, now let me get over. Here we go. All right, Sister Sharon. What was your take on the movie?
Well, it was pretty good. And I do have to admit that I slept through part of it. And all of a sudden, Rita was asking for her song. So I missed a little bit of the movie, which I'm going to have to go back and watch. And but I do want to say one thing. One of the people in the chat room loves you in that brownish colored shirt.
Oh.
Roy, you can see you in blue.
This is, brownish, but it's green. It's kind of green with a, with a dark color that might look brown, but it's green, dark green.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's a little brown.
Well, that's nice.
So I just want to let you know your shirt has approval.
Okay, that's good to know. I guess Sister Kathy, there's a song for you now. What song would you like?
I'm going to say I Serve a Risen Savior.
Okay.
By anybody.
That was a very popular song when I came to the Lord back in 1974.
It is a standard, that's for sure.
I'm trying to pick some names out here. David Phelps, isn't he from
the Gaithers?
Gaither.
Mm-hmm.
But he's not singing with the Gaithers, I don't think. We got him. Josh Turner.
Let's go with Josh Turner.
I Serve a Risen Savior. Live from Gaither Studios.
Josh Turner?
That's what it says, yeah.
Well, that's interesting. Yeah, we'll try that on. Just tell me the very next one after that.
I got it keyed up already.
Oh, okay, good. We'll go with that.
God sent His own Son to save us. He died upon a cross for all our sin. I praise the precious name of Jesus. It causes cuts just like a knife. Oh, but the Bible says the one who loves his life will lose it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.
Serve a Savior. It's what I was made for. His grace and love I don't deserve. I will be faithful, humble. Serve a Savior.
Well, Sister Kathy, that's not what we were looking for.
No, it isn't, but it was really, really nice.
So let's go back. Well, we want the full title, A Server Lives and Saves You. A lot of this is church choirs.
Yeah, because that's, you know, the origin of it.
He lives from him. Yeah, it's Alan Jackson, he lives.
Yeah, I'm wondering, but I do think Alan Jackson does sing I Serve a Risen Savior, but it doesn't sound like that.
Yes.
I was fixing to say, yes, that is the title of it.
That is the title?
Yeah, I believe so.
Okay, well, let's go back and get Alan Jackson.
I serve a risen Savior, he's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world I see his love and care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that he is leading through all the stormy blasts. The day of his appearing will come at last. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives.
bien.
Now, amen. That's what I wanted to hear, Sister Kathy.
Yep, that's what we were talking about.
That's music to my that's mm-hmm. music to my ears.
All right.
And who needs a song there?
I think Sharon's next.
Yeah, Sharon.
Yes. I don't know what to even think about picking everything. So maybe we'll go with...
Okay, here we go. Okay. I guess that covers everybody. And say it again, Sharon.
Chat.
Now there's several requests in the chat.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, we got Blessed Assurance from Eve, and she didn't say any special singer. And then Nana Debbie is I Will Sing of the Goodness of God by Don Moen.
Okay.
And Sharon is requesting for Desmond, but he's back in the red, so we'll see which one he likes or which one he wants. But those are the two from chat.
All right. Well, I'll take them in the order you gave them to me. The first one is?
Blessed Assurance.
Blessed Assurance.
And that's from our Memphis Eve.
Jesus is mine.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine.
Good.
I know who wrote that.
Yep, Annie Crosby.
Yes. C. Winan.
Keep going.
Well, Alan Jackson is there again.
Yeah, we like his.
Blessed Assurance.
And Eve did give permission for anyone.
Bill and Gloria Gaither, Blessed Assurance. Larry Ford, Lily Knowles.
They're on Gaither, yeah. Lily is the black lady, and Larry is just a dark-haired man. She said that's it, so go ahead with Alan Jackson. Wait, Lily Knowles or Alan Jackson, Eve? Well, Nana Debbie says Randy Travis does it, so we're waiting on Eve to verify. Well, Desmond's put I'll Fly Away, so that's his request for tonight, and that would be with our darling Allison Krauss. So just go ahead.
I pulled the trigger, Sister Kathy.
Okay. All right. Eve says Alan.
Oh,
Well, that was very good. I mean, very, very good. Wow. Amen. Sister Kathy, who's number two here now?
Okay, we got Nana Debbie with I Will Sing of the Goodness of God with Don Moen.
Okay, we got it.
All right. This is for Nana Debbie.
I've been held in your hands from the moment that I wake up until I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. So good. Every breath that I am able, I will sing of the goodness of God. I love your voice. You have led me through the fire, and in darkest night a father, I've known you as a friend, and I have lived in the goodness of God.
Before you turn it off, does it say who the girl is?
No.
That was awesome.
Well, hang on. Let me get back.
Nana said she's always part of the group.
Rachel,
but it doesn't say, does it?
Rachel Robinson?
All right, Rachel Robinson. Thank you.
The team, vocalist Rachel Robinson and Tom Lane. The guitar, Tom Lane.
Okay. Rachel Robinson, Tom Lane. Thank you, thank you. And I'll fly away with Allison Krauss for our Desman.
Sister Kathy, is that all the music?
Yeah, that's all the request as of now.
All right. Well, I'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll see everyone tomorrow night with Brother Dave Hauser. And just to let you know, there is something huge going on in Syria, absolutely huge. The Syrian army has deserted. A bunch of them are in Egypt. It's been all corrupt, and they've lost. They have no allegiance to Assad, the president of it. Assad's family has escaped to Moscow. The militia have taken over military bases, helicopters, jets. The Russians have fled. It's incredible. And this is like in, I don't even think it's 10 days yet. The whole country is collapsing.
So is that good or bad?
Well, it is bad. Well, either way, it's bad. But it's bad because this group is like Al-Qaeda.
Oh, man.
So, but here's the thing. Hezbollah is impotent. They haven't sent like a soldier into Syria. And they were linked tight with Assad. So it looks like Syria is coming down, I mean, right before our very eyes. And what's going to replace them is like a whole nation of like Al-Qaeda. So it's like Lebanon is grown now into Syria. But this is the hour we live in. And but it came out of nowhere, absolutely nowhere. But what the reason that it happened was Hezbollah is so weak. This group knew how weak Syria was, but that Hezbollah would bolster them. But Israel has crushed Hezbollah, so this group feels free now. Father, go ahead, Sister Kathy.
Should Israel do anything about that?
No, okay. I don't think so. No, only if they start to move against Israel.
Okay.
Yeah. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for that wonderful, wonderful, wonderful message about the Azusa Street Revival. Thank you, the character that Brother Seymour had, Lord. You built a perfect character in him, Lord, to move this outpouring of the Holy Spirit to fruition, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for showing all the prayer that went before this, Lord. Incredible amount of prayer. And the faithfulness, the hunger, Lord. The people were hungry for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we follow in their footsteps right now, Lord. The same thing, the hunger for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Lord. A great end times revival, Lord. Multitudes and multitudes coming to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Right up to the rapture, Lord. A great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Lord, we want to be a part of it, Lord. Somehow, whatever way we want to be, well, by prayer we are right now. But by action too, Lord. We want to be part of the last end times great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We want to be part of it, Lord. Use the brochures also for your glory in this, Lord. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. We praise you and thank you now. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen, amen, and amen. All right, God bless everybody. I'm very happy about tonight. This really, really, for me, was needed to see the backing, and that there were years of prayer backing this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So even now, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
O God of burning, cleansing flame. Your blood-bought gift, today we claim.
Send the fire today.
Well, God of Elijah, hear our cry.
Send the fire.
Oh, and make us all fit